I'm going to be talking with you about history tomorrow morning. And I requested that we arrange my time so that I'd have a kind of a classroom session tomorrow to talk with you about the American Restoration Movement, which is a historical movement the last couple of hundred years. I've written three books about it. And so I enjoy talking about it, and there's some lessons that we can learn from it. So I hope you can come join us in that study of history. The history teaches us some things. There are some things history doesn't teach us. You know, a lot of bad things happen in history as well as good things. The last book that I was writing, The Churches of Christ in the 20th Century, which some of you have read, I would go home each night and talk with my wife, and it was something that really interested me. And I'd tell her, I'd say, now I wrote this today, and this is what happened in the churches during this period. And after I'd say a few things, my wife would say, well, they shouldn't have done that. And I would say, well, I know they shouldn't have done that. I'm not writing about what they should have done. I'm writing about what they did do. So we decided at my house that I was, as a historian, I was in charge of what people had done, and she was in charge of what people should do. But I'm going to be talking with you in my preaching lessons about what we should do and about what this whole idea of returning to apostolic New Testament Christianity is about. An idea that historians refer to as restoration or biblical primitivism. The idea of being a biblical primitivist. And I want to suggest to you that this is an idea that many people, when we talk about it today, going back and just being the church that we read about in the New Testament, many people, well, that's a pretty bigoted and narrow-minded thing, and it's just something that you guys think you thought of. And what I want to suggest to you this evening is that this is a very powerful idea. I didn't think of it. People didn't think of it in America 200 years ago. The idea of just being an apostolic New Testament Christian is something that, in the first place, it's an idea that is just inherent in being a human being. That is, human beings, just as their natural capacity over and over again, say, well, you know, what we need to do is we need to get back like things used to be. We do that with our country. You hear people all the time saying, well, we need to get this country back like the constitutional founding fathers intended. Or we need to get our family back like it used to be, our business back like it used to be. The idea of going back and restoring the purity of something that once existed that was good and admirable, that's just a habit of the human mind. And that's not something that people thought of 200 years ago. It's certainly not something that these brethren here just came up with lately. And so what I want to suggest to you is that the appeal to apostolic authority has been ever present in Christian history. And that it is an idea that is very central to the Bible. And that it's an idea that has been around in the thinking of people for many, many years. Now, I have a lot more material here than I can cover this evening. And I really have a lot more tomorrow morning than I can cover. Because what I'm talking about tomorrow morning, I know a lot about. And I say that to distinguish between the fact that I frequently talk about things that I don't know much about. But I can give you, that's the bad news. The bad news is I know a lot about it. The good news is I've been teaching in universities for 50 years, and when the bell rings, I quit. So don't worry. We'll get through this, and we'll just miss some of it, but we'll get through it on time. Now, the whole concept of going back and just being New Testament Christians is inherent in the Scriptures themselves. And it grows out of the authority that was given to the apostles. Now, I will tell you something I'm not going to talk about tonight. There are really two parts to this idea. What I want to introduce you to this evening is the seriousness of this idea and the centrality of the idea to trying to be a Christian today. Now, this whole line of thinking that we will be following, of going back and just being an apostolic New Testament Christian, raises another very interesting question, and that is a hermeneutical question. And that is the question of, can you do it? Can we actually arrive at what New Testament Christians did? I'm going to talk about that Sunday morning. I'm going to give you my hermeneutic. And there's always a hermeneutical debate that's going on. There's one that's very broad today, but actually, it's one that goes on all throughout history. So we'll talk about that at another time. But let me just quickly run through this and say that the principle of apostolic authority is just so central to the Scriptures that when Jesus was taken up into heaven, He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen. We read a little further down in that first chapter that when the apostles met to replace Judas in his bishopric, that they appointed someone to be a witness with us of the resurrection. The apostleship was an important witness of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not talking about apostolic succession, but we're talking about the authority that was vested in the apostles as the commissioners and messengers of Jesus Christ. They had this authority. They had the credentials. So when we talk about following apostolic authority, we're talking about following people who had credentials. They have the authority of Jesus Christ behind what they said. And I will tell you, that's something we ought to understand in our society today. We're very respectful of people for their credentials. I'm retiring at Auburn University at the end of this year, ending 50 years of teaching history. And just last week, we had about 32 PhD students who had either been my students or one of my colleagues' students came back, and we had a celebration, and they roasted us. And they were very clever. I told them, and when they got through, I said, my friend and I have frequently talked about how many good PhD students we have had here. I said, I'm just sorry that none of them could come tonight. But one of these kids had a good line. And he said that in both of our offices, you know, what we had is we had these walls with our diplomas on them, and I have my book jackets framed, you know, and various other plaques that have been given to you. And so he and all the other students began to refer to those as our I love me walls. And so I told them, I said, well, you know, I love me walls serve a purpose. That is, when I go into my cardiologist's office, I'm always glad to see that he actually did graduate from medical school there. And it's even kind of comforting if he won an award. And what we need to recognize is that when we talk about apostolic authority, we're saying that they have the credentials of Jesus Christ, that they're the messengers of Jesus Christ. And so it's a significant thing. The apostles bound the will of God on heaven. That's what Jesus said they were going to do. That I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and bound it. And that those people who obeyed the gospel on that day remained and continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles were the foundation of the church, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. We all know all of these passages. They set the churches in order. You know, many of the passages in the New Testament that we study in the Apostle Paul's writings, where he devotes so much attention to apostleship, to his apostleship. You know why that was important? It was important because of personal slights to him? No, that's not why it was important. It was important because the apostolic office carried authority. And it carried the authority to bind. But hath in due time manifest his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And he told Titus that he left him in Crete to set things in order. Well, over and over again in the scriptures, the centrality of the authority of the apostles to bind the words that God had given to them and the instruction that Christians were to hold fast to those words. That is not something that we invented here in trying to be restorers of New Testament Christianity. It is something that's just over and over again expressed in the New Testament. By the way, it is expressed in the writings of the Anti-Nicene Fathers too, those people who wrote very soon after the closing of the New Testament. For instance, Clement of Rome in 1 Clement 7, 2, wherefore let us forsake idle and vain thoughts and let us conform to the glorious and venerable rule which hath been handed down to us. The idea of looking for apostolic authority for what you did was there from the very beginning. 1 Clement 4, 42, verse 1, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. So then Christ is from God and the apostles are from Christ. Both therefore came with the will of God in the appointed order. The early Christians understood instinctively that what the apostles did is they laid down God's orders and these early Christians, needed to follow them. You know, that's where the New Testament canon comes from. The New Testament canon comes from this very sense of these early Christians that what we must do is collect together the writings of the apostles so we will know the apostolic authority and the doctrine that has been delivered to us. So what I want to emphasize to you this evening, young folks, is that this is not an idea that somebody thought up just a few years ago, or it's not an idea that is just a kind of a narrow-minded conclusion that some people have come to, but apostolic authority is fundamental to early Christianity, and in fact, it is fundamental to the thinking of Christians all through the ages. The search for religious simplicity and purity has continued in every age. That's what the Reformation was about. Do you know what the word Reformation means? Lots of times we misuse that word. Many people think that what the Reformation refers to is people who wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. That is actually not the way they use the word. They used it to mean that what they wanted to do was reform the New Testament church. So the idea of going back and looking for apostolic authority and just doing the things that Christians did in New Testament days, that is just very central to Christian history. And I want to tell you something. You don't arrive at every truth that you understand on the basis of yourself. You stand on a lot of people's shoulders. And the people's shoulders, for instance, on this question that we stand on today still, the Westminster Confession of Faith, as many of you know, written in 1636, is the classic English language Calvinistic statement of faith. There are a lot of things in it that I don't like. But I tell you, I really like their statements about the Scriptures. Article 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of Spirit or traditions of men. I could have written that. That's a principle that some modern person didn't think of. That's something that is just inherent in an understanding of the authority of the Scriptures. Well, the appeal of this principle of a primitive New Testament, being just a primitive New Testament church, is actually all around us today. And what we need to do is we need to recapture the vision of being committed to just being New Testament Christians, to following apostolic authority. I'll tell you something about religion in this country today. People are sick of denominational religion. And they're sick of it for a lot of different reasons. Because it's inefficient, because a lot of it is corrupt, because it's self-serving. And all you have to do to understand that is ride around and see how many on how many street corners there's a non-denominational church or an independent church or some other thing that's trying to separate itself from denominationalism. That is exactly what the principle, the idea of going back and just being an apostolic Christian is all about. Now, I'm going to be talking about this spirit in this weekend series. If there's any passage that captures it, it'd be 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We'll come back to that passage again. I'm going to leave this for just a second. Now, here's the question then that I want us to go away this evening with a concept of. Is it narrow-minded and bigoted to say that what we're going to do is just go back and follow New Testament authority? Are we somehow saying, well, salvation is propositional? You're just insisting that you have to get this list of things and get your list of things right, and that's what makes you go to heaven? No, I don't believe that's true at all. But I do believe that over and over again, what we'll find in the Scriptures is this insistence that the apostles laid down God's order of things, and that he intended that they be followed. Now quickly, I'm going to give you five quick reasons why I believe this idea is important for us to follow. And the first is, because we're probably responding to the words of God when we react to the Scriptures. I will tell you, we need to, as Brother Bowman has preached to us this evening, profoundly reevaluate our attitude toward the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to run through something real quickly here that I just wanted to show you, young folks. And that is that there is every good reason in the world to believe that this book is the Word of God. Now, a lot of people out here in the world are going to tell you, oh, well, you can't believe the Bible. I mean, the Bible is just an old book that can't be trusted. So I want to show you just quickly, this is a little bit of a diversion, an article that I read in the New York Times back in 2002, written by a woman named Emily Aiken. And the title of the article was, "So God's Really in the Details." It was an interesting article that all of you need to be aware of. That when you say what we ought to do is go back and follow the Bible, that you're not saying we ought to just go and follow something that is unreasonable. Now, I don't know whether you read the New York Times regularly, but that's the article. And here's what the article was about. It was about a conference on religion held at Yale University. And most conferences on religion held at schools like Yale are conferences on irreligion. But this was an interesting one, in which one of the presenters was a professor from Oxford University named Richard Swinburne. And I know Swinburne. And he impressed this whole audience, thanks to the efforts of Mr. Swinburne and a handful of other nimble, scholarly minds, including Alvin Patinga, the University of Notre Dame, and so on. Religious belief no longer languishes in a state of philosophical disrepute. Well, I'm sure thankful to those fellows for that. I kind of knew it anyhow. But it is interesting that they know it. And he says, deploying a range of sophisticated logical arguments developed over the last 25 years, Christian philosophers have revived faith as a subject of rigorous academic debate. Now, let me just tell you quickly what they did. What Swinburne did is he applied a mathematical theory the Bayesian theory of probability. You know that theory? I didn't know it either. It's a mathematical theory still used. I talked to some of the mathematicians at the university that predicts probability. There it is. You recognize it now. And actually, what they do is they plug all kinds of facts into something that cannot be empirically tested, otherwise can't be scientifically tested, and then predict the probability that something will happen. And it's used to it's used by insurance companies to forecast insurance rates. It's used by economists and people like that. And it's used by casinos. Actually, I typed it into Google to see what came up under Bayesian theory, and what kept popping up was these casinos. And they aren't, well, that was a nuisance. Those things are nuisances, aren't they? They were hard to get out of. In fact, I think I won $5,000. only kidding about that, too, folks. But I'll tell you what he decided. That the universe, as described in the Bible, that the Bayesian odds that it's true are 97%. I just want to emphasize that for you young folks this evening. Because you'll go to lots of schools where people say, oh, well, who cares what the Bible says? Nobody could believe what the Bible says. It's a very pre-modern, pre-technological, unbelievable book. No, it's a very probable book. So that when we respond to what God's directions are in the Bible, we are probably responding to the words of God. And that's probably a pretty important thing. In fact, we're more than probably doing that. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 12 and 13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. The word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. So I will tell you the first reason we need to be respectful of the pattern that God has set down. It's because it's the Word of God, as Brother Bowman has described for us this evening. I'll tell you a second reason, and that is because that is the only way that we're ever going to attain the kind of same mind and same judgment and unity that God clearly wants for His people. The American Restoration Movement was always known as both a restoration movement and a Christian union movement. And it is quite true that if we want union, if you say, well, it'd be wonderful if all Christians were united. Yes, it would be wonderful. And I will tell you the only way you'll ever do that is for everyone to do what I say. No, that won't happen. But to agree that the only way to accomplish that highly desirable end is to say what we're going to do is go back and seek apostolic authority. A third reason why I would recommend to you this evening that this is a serious idea and one that we need to entertain and give our allegiance to is because it's always what God has expected out of people. You know, if you read the Old Testament, and God has left it for us for our instruction, I will tell you there is one central idea that you go away with. And that is God means for us to do what He says do. I was in a session this past year in which I was one of the five scholars that were selected to have a paper read about them. And one of my old friends read a paper about me. And he recalled a session that we had had eating breakfast one day. And he pulled this line out and he said, if you had to describe your religion in one word, what would you say? And he picked the word first. He said, I would say meaning. And I said, obedience. When he told that story, by the way, there's about 200 scholars in the audience. You could hear the gasp go out. To imagine that. Imagine that that's the meaning. Yeah? Read the Old Testament. That's the meaning. The God of heaven has given directions. And he meant that those directions be obeyed. So it's not a trivial thing we're talking about. When we talk about going back and finding out what God has given us directions to do, and we'll talk about the hermeneutical principle of that tomorrow or Sunday. Finally, that was apostolic intent. We'll discuss that also with you Sunday. That over and over again, repeatedly, scores of times in the New Testament, the apostles reiterate that we give you instructions so that you'll know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And from the very beginning of Christian history, people have taken that admonition seriously. But I want to suggest to you finally, this evening, the most compelling reason of all for why it is that we set out to just be primitive Christians and to just follow the authority that we can find in the Scriptures. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability that God giveth. I'll tell you what you need to do as a Christian in your personal life. You need to do what you have the ability to do. That is all God expects out of you. And you have the ability to do different things from what I do. D does a lot of things a lot better than I do. He is so kind and generous. I've often said, there's so many things I don't do well. I never was very good helping sick people because I never was sick. And always when I'd go to a hospital, I'd just kind of, you know, loll around and finally say, well, hope you don't die. And and they'd be glad to see me leave. But I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to do what you can do. If you can teach, teach. If you can preach, preach. If you can sing, sing. Can minister, minister. And when you are done, then you will be fit for glory. No. Then God can be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. Because I will tell you, whatever you can do, you do it because God gave you the ability to do it. And thank God for it. And in all things that we speak, when we come together to try to be God's people, I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to do exactly what God's Word teaches us to do. And be careful to speak only as the oracles of God. And the reason is so that in the end, it's not our cathedral that gives glory. It's not our liturgy that gives glory. It is not our imagination or the grandeur of the singing that we have or the worship that we have. But it's that we come doing the things that God told us would bring glory to Him. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. That same sentiment is expressed actually three times in the New Testament. In that great passage at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, ending the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Are we going to imagine somehow that we know something that we ought to be doing that God doesn't tell us? Or that there is a better way than the instructions that we can find in God's Word or the examples that are laid down for us there? Is someone willing to be God's counselor? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Are we talking about some sort of narrow-minded, legalistic, ugly sort of narrowness? No, I'm not talking about that at all. We're talking about submitting ourselves to God and saying, Lord, You speak and we will follow. Whatever You instruct us, that's what we want to do, so that all of the glory can be God's glory. Or, as He says in Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 10, to the intent that now, under principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then closes that passage with the declaration, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And I say amen. That the idea of being just a New Testament Christian is a high and lofty and noble idea. Not one that's new, not one that people have just thought of. It is one that has just been central through the ages. And so that is what we're going to be talking about. Let me conclude by telling you one story. Years ago, I used to teach at the University of Arkansas, and one of my good friends there was a young British scholar, very bright guy, had a Cambridge PhD, and he was a kind of a working-class socialist atheist. But we got to be pretty good friends because he's my golf partner. And so we were playing golf one day. And he said to me, he said, I'll say, Eddie, he said, somebody told me you're a Christian. And I said, well, that's right. I said, I am a Christian. He said, oh, he said, that's strange. He said, I never met an intellectual before that was a Christian. And I told him, well, he probably had kind of the wrong estimate of me in the first place. But... But I told him, I said, well, your circle of acquaintance is probably fairly narrow, and there might be some out there. But I said, I will tell you what kind of Christian I am. I said, I don't defend almost everything that takes place under the name of Christian. You know, sometimes we tell young people, now, when you go to college, your biology teacher is going to undermine your faith. I want to tell you something. So is your history teacher. And so is your sociology teacher. And so are a whole lot of other teachers. And the reason historians, many historians are very anti-religious. And partly they're anti-religious because so many sorry things have been done in the name of religion. So I told him, I said, well, I said, I am a Christian. But I said, I'll tell you what kind of Christian I am. I said, I just believe in going back and reading the New Testament. And just doing the things that we can find that Christians did in New Testament days. And nothing else. And I said, I don't defend anything else that's taken place. Well, he didn't answer me for about two holes. We played a couple of holes. And finally, he turned around to me and said, well, he said, I must say, if one must be a Christian, that would be a good guy to be. If you're in our audience this evening, and you are not a Christian, that's the kind to be. And if you want to know what you need to do to be a Christian, I will tell you how to find that out. You just get your New Testament and read it. And every time you read about somebody doing something to become a Christian, you write it down. And when you get through, you draw your line and you add those things up, and that's what you need to do to be a Christian. And if you want to know what a New Testament church looks like, I'm going to tell you how to do that Sunday morning. But I will tell you the principle right now. you want to know what a New Testament church looks like, you just get your New Testament and read it. And every time you read something about one, you write that down. And when you get done, you draw your line and you add that up. And that's what a New Testament church looks like. If you want to be a Christian, what you need to do is go to the apostolic authority that is credentialed by Jesus Christ and see what they say and go do it. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you'd come and confess faith in Jesus Christ, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what people did in New Testament days to become Christians. And then become a disciple of Jesus, learning and following in everything that He instructs us to do. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you while we stand.